We've lived in our home since 2006, and next year it's going to be 100 years old, which is great. I love our home despite some flaws, and many of you know that I am not a handy guy, and there are lots of things that a 100-year-old home needs. Then they can be tricky to fix, particularly when you have an utter lack of knowledge. The interior walls of our home are made with plaster and lath, and plaster cracks with age. YouTube was very helpful last year in repairing this large section of loose plaster in our stairwell. However, there is a crack forming between our porch and our house, and I'm fairly certain that that cannot be repaired with some screws and additional plaster. Now, if the problem is with the foundation, we're in trouble. You see, a house rests on its foundation. If the foundation is not solid, it can lead to even bigger problems. You see, a poor foundation can actually result in the roof leaking as the house settles and pulls apart. See, a poor foundation can create problems much greater than cracked plaster. Well, as you know, a church must also have solid foundation, and I don't mean a building. See, we don't often think of a church's structure, how a church is organized, as all that important, and yet God gave us instructions for how to administer his church, the local church. And when a church's structure fails, it is usually because these instructions were not followed. In practice, this often means that unqualified individuals were placed in positions of authority because they were particularly gifted, perhaps, or maybe they were good business leaders, or they had certain desirable personality traits. None of these is a biblical qualification for leadership. See, churches often fail to see the difference between office and gift. If a man is a really good preacher, for example, which is a result of his giftedness, and if that fills the pews every week, then it is assumed that he must be the right guy for the job. When a church fails to see the difference between office and gift, though, that church is actually headed for trouble. Because even if the preacher is very gifted and is qualified, that church is then going to fail to engage in ministry the way the Lord has designed his church to function. Now, the difference between church office and a spiritual gift is this. Spiritual gifts are given to all Christians. Every follower of Jesus has one or more spiritual gifts, and these gifts are given without qualification. You simply receive it as a result of your salvation. Whereas an office in the church is only given to those who are qualified for the office. By confusing these two things, a church can easily go off the rails because a gifted individual was placed in an office for which he or she was not qualified. Now, let me take a moment and explain what an office is. I don't mean a room in the church building. In the church, the Lord has established two offices or two formal roles, that of overseer and deacon. There was the office of apostle in the beginning of the church, but that office was temporary. When Paul and the 12 apostles died out, so did the office. So there are no apostles of that sort, we'll come back to that, in the church today. So there are overseers and there are deacons. Now, overseers are also called elders. That's usually the term we use here at New City. But these two offices are formal roles in the church, and they come with very high qualifications. Only those who meet these qualifications can be elected or appointed to the office. That means only a small number of Christians will qualify to be in these roles. However, all believers in Jesus have been given one or more spiritual gifts, and these gifts do not come with qualifications. These spiritual gifts are things like wisdom and like faith, knowledge, teaching, tongues, exhortation, service, prophecy, shepherding, administration, etc. Lots and lots of spiritual gifts, only two offices. All should use their spiritual gifts in the church to serve the church. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a young man named Timothy while Timothy was in Ephesus. We know Timothy was in Ephesus because in that letter, Paul told him to stay in Ephesus. Powers of deduction. Spent years in seminary learning how to do that. The reason Paul wrote this letter to Timothy is actually found in the end of chapter 3 of this letter. He wrote this to Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. When Paul talks about how one ought to behave in the household of God, he's talking about right administration of the church. There is a formality to his instructions here. He doesn't mean how one should organize Bible studies or women's ministries, but how a church should be structured, that is, how it should function. Now, as we take a look at these two offices in the church, we need to keep this in mind, this distinction. Paul distinguishes between office and gift. He distinguishes between the official ministry of the church and the general ministry of the church. All are called to participate in the general ministry of the church because spiritual gifts are given without qualification. Some are called to participate in the official ministry of the church. Official ministry is directly tied to an office. That's where the word official comes from, of or relating to an office, official. Right, now to summarize, and this is all introduction, and I promise you it gets better. All followers of Jesus are gifted, and gifts are given without qualification, and all must use their gifts for the good of the church and the world. So those believers who are qualified to serve in an office may be able to serve in the office according to their giftedness in that context of an official role, whether that of overseer or deacon. So if we understand this distinction between office in the church and gift in the church, then many of the questions and concerns we have about contemporary debates, I mean debates that have only been happening for about 100 years, over who can do what in the church will resolve themselves. So let's take a look at these two offices in the church as Paul outlines in his first letter to Timothy. Now remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in the church in Ephesus, and he is instructing Timothy about the right structure or the right administration of the church. He says this, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Paul uses the term overseer 4 times in all of his letters, and he uses the term elders 4 times in those same letters. So whether he says overseer or elder, know that he's referring to the same office, the same role, the same function in the local church. Now we see this interuse of these words in his interaction with the elders from Ephesus. In Acts 20, Luke tells us that Paul called the elders from the city of the church in Ephesus to him to have a meeting with him in the city of Miletus. Now look at what Paul says to these elders from Ephesus. He tells them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul tells the elders that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. The term elder is more of a Jewish term, and the term overseer is more of a Greek term. Both refer to a position of authority and responsibility to care for a group of people. So Paul tells the Ephesian elders to care for the church of God, to shepherd the church of God. And he continues the metaphor of shepherding by telling them him that after Paul is gone, fierce wolves will come in. And wolves like to eat sheep, right? You have to be on guard for the church because wolves will come in and attack. Now, from this, we see that the primary role of the elders or overseers in a church is one of protection for the church. This is why the requirements for an elder are so very high. An overseer must be above reproach. Fortunately, that does not mean sinless. I'm very thankful for that. Otherwise, none of us could be an overseer. But what does it mean to actually be above reproach? Well, Paul lists several things that it means, several examples of what that looks like. And rather than go through each one, let me highlight a few of them. He says an overseer or an elder must be the husband of one wife. This is a character quality, not a status. The original language, the Greek says, literally, he must be a one-woman man, or the word woman could also be translated wife, a one-wife man. Again, it's a character quality, not a status. He must be the sort of man who is faithful to his wife, and if he were single, would be faithful to his wife if he were married. It's a character quality. To put it more succinctly, if he wouldn't be faithful to his bride, there's no way he would be faithful to Christ's bride. He says things like an elder must be able to think clearly and be self-controlled. He must be respectable. And by the way, that is the reason you will never hear me sing. I have to maintain my qualification for this office. Can't allow that. What it means is he doesn't act a fool. He can't be a violent man, but he must be gentle with others. That includes not being quarrelsome. I suspect the Facebook accounts of a lot of folk out there would disqualify them from this office. In short, Paul is saying a man's life must not be one of non-stop drama. You know the type of individual I'm talking about, the one who's always stirring up trouble, right? Paul is saying that the qualification for an overseer is a man must not have a life that is a mess. He must not always be causing problems. Look, the role of overseer is not one for immature children. A man needs to be able to recognize God's voice and obey God when God calls. This is spiritual maturity, obedience to God. If you want to know if you are spiritually mature, ask yourself this question. Do I obey God? Do I do what God tells me to do? If the answer is no, you are still an immature Christian. You need to grow. We all need to grow. None of us is fully mature. If a man cannot obey God, that means he has no business leading anybody. This is why an overseer must be highly regarded, even by those outside the church, because if the overseers are often the public face of the church. Listen, the truth is that each one of these qualifications should be true of every one of us here. If you are a follower of Christ, this list of qualifications should be true of your life. We all should be mature in our faith. We all should be above reproach. The difference is that while all of us should be above reproach, an overseer must be above reproach. But there is one other qualification that Paul lists for the office of overseer. An overseer must be able to teach. This does not mean a man must have the gift of teaching. It means he must be able to defend the truth of God. Remember Paul's admonition to the elders from Ephesus. They must protect the people of God because ravenous wolves are going to come into the church and try to destroy the church through false teaching. Listen, most false teaching is actually a twisting of God's truth rather than an outright denial of God's truth. I mean, in order for false teaching to effectively deceive people, it has to contain just enough truth to lead them astray. So the overseers must be able to teach the truth of God in Christ, and they thereby protect the church. Teaching, then, is a significant part of the role of an overseer. But the elders also provide oversight for a church. That's why Paul calls them overseers. This is a management term. Pure and simple, it implies care for the organization, but it is a management term. They provide financial and organizational oversight for the church. Look, we do not see any examples in the early church of them having a congregational vote on things like budgets and such. The responsibility for this is placed on the church's overseers. The term itself implies organizational authority and responsibility. That's why, given the weight and the responsibility of the role, it is imperative that a church selects qualified individuals. That's the first office. The second office in the church is that of deacons. The qualifications for deacons are actually quite similar to the qualifications for overseers. Deacons must be trustworthy. They must be dignified. They must not be greedy. They too must hold to the truth, though Paul doesn't say they must be able to teach the truth. That's a significant difference. He says a deacon must be a one-woman man or a one-man woman. Now, you may not have caught it, but when I read through this text, I read it slightly differently than the English Standard Version renders verse 11. The ESV says, their wives likewise should be dignified. And then Paul repeats in a summary fashion the qualifications for deacons that he's already expressed. Now, I've preached on this a couple of times over the last 10 years. If you go to our website, I've written articles about why it's better to translate this as women. So if you want more information, it's available there. Paul is clearly writing about women who serve in the office of deacon. Now, why does he say women? The Greek word for wives and women is the same. Why does he say women here instead of deaconesses? He said deacons must be men who are qualified in this way. Why doesn't he say deaconesses should be qualified in this way? I mean, the word deacon is masculine. Why doesn't he use the feminine form to refer to women in that role? He didn't use the word deaconess because there was no such word in the first century. That word doesn't get made up until the third century. If someone needed to refer to a woman deacon in the first century, he would just say deacon. And if he needed to emphasize the fact that she were female, he would say a woman who serves as deacon, just like Paul does here. To clarify that he includes women in the conversation of qualifications for deacon, he essentially says, men who serve as deacons must be like this. Oh, and women who serve as deacons must also be like this. So the office of elder is primarily one of protection for the church. So what function do deacons serve in a local church? Whatever the church needs. There are no job requirements listed in Scripture because Paul understood that it was wide open. A deacon serves in whatever capacity the church needs him or her to serve. Now we see the beginnings of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6 when a group of widows were not being cared for properly in their food pantry. Right? Now, this was more than simply a logistical problem. It wasn't that they weren't getting food. It's that they were being overlooked during the distribution of the food. They were not receiving proper pastoral care during the distribution of food. Now, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem recognized this is a problem. These widows need to be cared for properly. But they also recognized the importance of their own responsibility to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. They couldn't do both. They couldn't focus on prayer and the ministry of the word and make sure the widows were being cared for in the food pantry. And so they called upon the church to select qualified individuals to oversee that ministry for them. It isn't that the apostles and elders were too important. It wasn't that they thought that work is beneath us. We have more important things to do. It's that Jesus told us what to do and we have no authority to not do it in order to do something else. That something else is important, and so they called on the church to make sure that these widows would be cared for. Now, the problem was the widows being overlooked were all Greek-speaking widows, and so they weren't being cared for properly because of language barrier, but also because of cultural barriers. Now, it's significant that the names of those seven who were chosen are all Greek names. This was a pastoral role these seven were fulfilling. Yes, they were dealing with the logistics of food distribution, but even more, they were caring for these elderly women. So the office of deacon is a very practical office. But if that's all it were, then why would the character of those who serve as deacons matter? Right? Why must a deacon be dignified if all he does is hand out food? Why must a deacon be faithful in all things if all she does is organize a nursery? What is it? I mean, anyone who's capable of organizing can do that. While a deacon serves in some physical capacity, he or she also serves the church in a spiritual capacity. I mean, if you think of Rachel's diaconal service to the church as merely coordinating nursery volunteers, then you're missing out on the spiritual significance of her role as a deacon. I mean, think of those seven who were chosen as deacons in Acts 6, right? Stephen went on to preach the gospel in Acts 7 and became the church's first martyr. killed for his faith. Philip went on to share the gospel with the Samaritans in Acts 8. And then with the, he would later share the gospel with an Ethiopian who took the gospel with him to Africa long before the gospel was in Europe. Regardless of your view of history, that's how it happened. Deacons serve in practical ways, but deacons also serve in the Spirit. The Spirit of God works in and through their service in ways you and I often can't see as readily, but also in far greater ways than, frankly, I think we would ever believe. See, the thing about deacons is they serve in, they do more than serve in a specific capacity. They facilitate ministry. Deacons are multipliers of ministry. They facilitate ministry. Their service as deacons helps the church engage in ministry by providing structure to that ministry. I mean, think of what Rachel does with the nursery. She serves in the nursery, but even more, she recruits and trains a team to care for our kiddos in the nursery and therefore our young parents. It is precisely because they serve in the Spirit, just like the elders do, that character matters. They need to be mature. They need to be obedient to the Lord. They need to be able to hear his voice as he leads them to structure his ministry. Now, you could say that the difference between elders and deacons is this. Elders lead ministry while deacons facilitate ministry. Through their official service for the church, the Holy Spirit is present and active in unseen ways through their ministry. So elders lead the ministry of the church. Deacons facilitate the ministry of the church. But who actually does the ministry of the church? Now, we've been careful this morning to distinguish between gift and office. That's important, as we'll see. We've seen the two offices of the church, that of overseer or elder and that of deacon. And now we're going to see the gifts of the church, or more accurately, we're going to see the gifted people given to the church. Now remember, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. About a year or two before he wrote that letter to Timothy, he had already written a letter to the church in Ephesus. They would have kept a copy of that letter. Again, powers of deduction here. How do we know? Because we have a copy today. They kept it, right? They made copies of it, and they shared that letter with other churches. It was scripture. So Timothy would have been familiar with the contents of the book of the letter to the Ephesians, but also because he traveled around with Paul, was personally trained for ministry by Paul. So he would have known what Paul wrote. But here's what he wrote. This is from Ephesians 4. It says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, Paul is quoting from the Psalms here, and he says that when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to men. He ascended into heaven, thanks Captain Obvious, because he first descended. Where did he descend? To earth. He came down as one of us. What did he do? Well, when he ascended as the risen and victorious one who was victorious over sin and death. Trivia time, a quiz here. What did Jesus do after he ascended into heaven? He sent the Holy Spirit, right? Paul said, the Psalm 68 says he gave gifts to men. Paul says when he ascended is when he gave gifts to men. What did he do when he ascended? He sent his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives spiritual gifts to all believers in Jesus by which those believers are to serve the church. The idea in the text is that the Lord has given spiritual gifts through the sending of the Spirit to all of his people. Now, when the Lord ascended, he gave gifts to men. Very specifically, what gifts? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. The gifts the Lord gives are gifted people. Gordon Fee is a great scholar. He points out that Paul lists people who function in certain ways, not gifts or ministries per se. There's a wonderful article. It's available online. A guy named Harold Honer died a few years ago. But he wrote this marvelous article in which he demonstrates that these five groups, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers, are not offices in the church in the way that overseer and deacon are offices. Rather, they are gifted people given to the church. He's referring to them by their spiritual gifts. Now, I got to say, part of our confusion today in understanding this text is the foreignness of the words. Now, in the first century, the word apostle was not a religious title at all. It was a person. An apostle was simply any person who was sent to someone else with an official message to deliver. That's it. That's what an apostle is. That's actually why the 12 apostles were called apostles. They were messengers sent with someone else's message to proclaim. They didn't make it up. Jesus gave them a message to proclaim. They proclaimed it. Now, there were those who occupied an office that we call apostle. They were the 12 plus the apostle Paul. That's it. Yet, Paul referred to James, the Lord's brother, as an apostle. And Luke referred to Barnabas as an apostle, even though neither of these men had the authority of the office of apostle. See, the word was used in two ways in the New Testament by Christians. First, the more common way we think of apostle is that of the office of apostle. The 12 plus Paul, and that's it. That is actually the most common way it's used in the New Testament. And that's how we usually hear the word apostle. However, there is a second and less common use of the word that is actually still around today. We just don't call it the gift of apostleship. Remember, it's just anyone who is sent away with a message for a group of people. Today, we would call such people missionaries. They travel to a foreign place with a message that they have received. That is the message of Jesus. They're sent elsewhere with a message of the gospel. They have the gift of apostleship. They don't have the office of apostle. They can't bind the conscience of believers the way the 12 plus Paul could, but they have the gift of traveling elsewhere to preach the gospel. So the Lord gave to the church people with the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, the gift of evangelism, which would be very similar, except it's localized. An evangelist works locally, an apostle works elsewhere. But also the gifts of shepherding and of teaching. Now again, I need to stress the difference between office and gift. According to Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy, overseers must be qualified men, and deacons must be qualified men and women. But he says here in Ephesians 4 that shepherds, it's another word for shepherds, pastors are those who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to shepherd God's people. And here's where so much of the trouble lies. There is no such office as pastor. It is not an office in the church. Now, I'm battling uphill here, I know. That is the word that we use in our culture most often to refer to the office of overseer or the office of elder, but that is not how Scripture uses the term. That's how our culture has used it for a very long time, but that is not, in fact, nowhere else in the New Testament outside of Ephesians 4:11 is any ordinary human being in the church called a pastor with a noun form of it. The only person who is actually called, outside of this verse, who is called a pastor outside of this text is Jesus. In fact, Peter calls him the pastor and overseer of your souls. He refers to Jesus as the chief pastor, the chief shepherd, right? The senior pastor. That's why that's not my title. I'm not Jesus. Not that you were in danger of confusing the two. So other than this verse right here in Ephesians, no one else in the church is actually called a pastor in the noun form. Now, Paul told the overseers that they must shepherd in the verb form. They are to do the act of shepherding, the act of pastoring, but he either calls them overseers or he calls them elders. So if we are careful to distinguish between the office of overseer or elder and the gift of shepherding, then we see that since gifts are given without qualification, then anyone in the church who has the gift of shepherding is rightly called a shepherd or a pastor, including women who are so gifted. Now again, I know I'm facing a major uphill battle here because I'm going against all of English-speaking Christianity here, right? I get it. in distinguishing between offices of elder and the gift of pastor. But it's important for us that we try to maintain this distinction. I mean, what do you call someone with the gift of encouragement? He or she is an encourager. What do you call a person with the gift of teaching? He or she is a teacher. What do you call a person who is gifted at pastoring? A pastor. Doesn't have anything to do with office. It has to do with giftedness. Gifts are given without qualification. Now, part of the problem that comes from failing to maintain this distinction between office and gift is the unrealistic expectations that get placed on the elders of a church. Now, in many churches, the elders, often, remember, called pastors, are expected to do the ministry of a church. They're expected to provide care for the hurting. They're expected to provide logistical support for those who volunteer. They're expected to deal with every problem that arises in a church, including, you know, mediating and interpersonal conflict. In short, elders are often expected to do all the work of the ministry in a local church. And that is not the way Jesus set it up. Now, before I say what needs to be said about this, I need to be clear about something. I love being an elder of this church. I absolutely love the role I have. That means I love each and every one of you dearly. And if you are hurting, I am here for you. I want that to be very clear. If you need a shoulder to cry on, I am available for you. I will gladly sit with you in your grief, and I will gladly do whatever I can to offer you comfort. I will be a friend to you. Now, I have to add that this is an area my wife and I get a lot of questions from people outside the church. I cannot tell you how many times we've been around others who have assumed that we didn't have or instructed us to not have friends in the church. That is a common thing among a number of pastors in other churches. They encourage us to keep our distance from you. Look, I need you in my life. I need your friendship. My wife needs your friendship. I need you to help me follow Jesus, just like you need me to help you follow Jesus. If you need help, I am there for you to offer you what sort of help I can offer. That being said, I do not have the gift of mercy. I don't. That is not a gift the Holy Spirit has given to JT. Every believer is called to be merciful. But he has not seen fit to give me the gift of mercy. I will strive to show you mercy. But if you're in a situation in which you need a shoulder to cry on, you'd be better off calling Diana or Joel, because they both have the gift of mercy. The Spirit of God will work through their spiritual gifts in ways he will not work through me. You know how I know? If he wanted to work through me in that way, he would have given me the gift of mercy. But he didn't. Now, you can call me. I want you to hear that. If you are hurting, you need to talk, you can call me. I'm simply saying that may not be your best option. The Spirit can show mercy through me. He's God. He can do anything. He can speak through the mouth of a donkey. He can speak through the mouth of JT. Easy. But there is a reason God has gifted others to be merciful. At the same time, if you're struggling with some deep theological issue and you need some help working your way through it, I suspect that the gift of mercy may not be the gift you need at that particular point in time. Maybe that's when you call JT. Again, we're going to look at spiritual gifts more closely next week. The point we're seeing right now is that God has given two offices to his church, that of overseer or elder and that of deacon. In addition to these two official roles in his church, God has given gifted people to his church, and Paul points out five particular kinds of gifted people: those sent with the gospel, those who proclaim God's truth, those who share the gospel locally, those who shepherd God's people, and those who teach. These apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are gifted men and women whom God gives to the church. But look at the reason he gives them to the church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The elders of the church lead the ministry of the church. The deacons facilitate the ministry of the church. But it is the saints, the members of the church, who actually do the ministry of the church. Now, on a very practical level, what this means is that when the elders of the church pray for God's wisdom and direction for the church, whatever that means, we are functioning in our roles as overseers. Whether we're looking for direction for supporting missionaries or some new ministry avenue God might be raising up for us as a church, or we have to deal with, you know, a discipline issue with a wayward member, or whatever it is, or we're protecting the church by teaching. We do this, we are functioning in our role as elders. When we actually do ministry, however, we are doing so as members of the church. We need to see that distinction. When I try to encourage you, or I try to exhort you, or try to show you mercy, right? Or I sit alongside you in your grief, I am not doing so in my official capacity as an elder. I am doing so as a member of the church. I am obligated to you just like you are obligated to me. I must love you and care for you just like you must love me and care for me. Not because of a title I have or a title you have, but because you are a member of the church just like I'm a member of my church. See, in my city group, which I do not lead because I'm terrible at it. Some of you have been in my city groups. I'm not a good city group leader. I don't have that skill set. But when I speak up and provide a brief word of instruction on something, I'm doing so not in my role as an elder standing up on a Sunday morning, but as a member of the church who has been given the gift of teaching. Now, I mentioned Rachel earlier. When Rachel organizes and plans for the nursery, she does so in her official capacity as a deacon, because deacons facilitate ministry. But when Rachel herself volunteers in the nursery, when it's her week that she's scheduled to be in there, she's not in there caring for our little ones as a deacon, but as a member of the church. It is the church that does ministry, that is led by the elders, that is facilitated by the deacons. Please tell me I'm making sense here. Do we understand? Good. Because when I wrote this, Look, the fact is when Pat reaches out and seeks to get to know people and to come alongside them, Pat is exercising his spiritual gift of shepherding. Pat is pastoring people. When Kiana speaks out during our prayer time and clearly has a word from the Lord, she is exercising her gift of prophecy. And by the way, during prayer time this morning, if God did not rebuke you for not praying enough, you weren't listening. I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me, Kiana. Thank you. That's just you speaking out as God has gifted you. When Devo reaches out to his friends with the gospel, he's exercising his gift of evangelism. When Bethany teaches at Bible Study Fellowship, she's serving the broader church of Christ through her spiritual gift of teaching. When Martha organizes and plans and puts something together, she's exercising her gift of administration. We're all doing the work of the ministry through our giftedness. As we use our spiritual gifts, we are serving the Lord and we are serving his church by engaging in the work of the ministry. We must serve according to our giftedness, and we serve within the structure God has provided for his church. Do you see, though, what the work of the ministry actually is? Did you hear that in his text in Ephesians? It is the building up of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry is building up the church, whether that means adding to the church by planting churches elsewhere, by doing evangelism locally, or by exhorting one another, by encouraging one another, by teaching one another, by correcting one another. That's why there's all those one another commandments in the New Testament. That is the work of the ministry as we participate together as members of Christ's church. The ministry is the building up of the body. It is the unity of his church. It is the maturity of his church. It is the steadfastness of the church. The aim or the outcome of the work of the ministry is that we all grow up in Christ. I love how Clinton Arnold put it. He said, the principal goal of ministry is to build up the body of Christ so that every member more closely approximates the image of Christ in their lives. Ultimately, this involves a renewal of the image of God in the lives of all who are in Christ. That's what we're aiming for. Whether you serve as an elder, whether you serve as a deacon, whether you serve according to your giftedness, that is the aim. Listen, the Lord Jesus has given us an incredible gift. He remains the head of his church. He has given certain officers to lead the church and to facilitate its ministry. And while he has given gifted people to his church, to equip his church for the ministry, we must remember that the church itself is an incredible gift from God. The church means none of us is actually alone. None of us. The church means none of us is responsible to do ministry alone. I don't know about you, but I can't do it. I can't do it by myself. I hope you hear that. I cannot do this ministry by myself. I can barely get up on a Sunday and preach. God has given us the gift of his church so that none of us is responsible to minister alone. The church means we have an incredible support system around us, calling us to follow Jesus, calling us to greater faithfulness, encouraging us, strengthening us. And when we're weak, that means coming alongside and helping pick up that load. We can't get there alone, but he's given us each other so that we get there together. There is no other way. Again, as Clinton Arnold put it, the goal of the Christian community is to become increasingly like Christ. Together, we become more like him. Now, I have to admit something. It's confession time. I read through this sermon last night at midnight. I wasn't happy with it. I mean, it just felt blah. Especially after last week's sermon. I didn't get to preach about communion. I mean, officers in the church. I mean, it was at midnight that I finally went up to bed. I'm like, I'm resigned. I have to sleep. Still got up at 5, but told my wife, I don't have a sermon for tomorrow. I don't know what to do. It just felt like information to me. It didn't feel exciting. I mean, I think it's faithful to the text. But my wife reminded me that foundations are made of steel reinforced concrete for a reason. Footings are required for a building for a reason. There is nothing exciting, not even remotely exciting, about a building's foundation. Oh, wow, look how well they poured that concrete. A proper, well-built foundation can last a lifetime, and it can endure storms and difficulties that would otherwise destroy another home. The church has always been God's design for rescuing this broken world. In order to accomplish this, a church must have its proper foundation built according to God's specifications, which include faithfulness. It's all part of it. That's why the requirements for the offices are so high. Listen, faithfulness, just calling a church to greater faithfulness, is simply not exciting because it's not new. It's not cutting edge. I mean, faithfulness is just steady, right? A church's faithfulness, however, demonstrates to a watching world that the church trusts what Scripture says and it trusts God's character. Faithfulness realizes that God's church is the thing he is using to cause his kingdom to grow. If that isn't exciting to you, I don't know what else is. I don't know what else could be, JT. See, Jesus saves individual people, but salvation is not an individual thing. Jesus came for his bride. All of his bride. Every person chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus came to save his church. That means I was wrong in how I was feeling last night at midnight. See, this sermon is exciting, not in the bare facts, not in how I've preached it, but in the truth of the details of God's structure for his church. See, God raises up qualified men and qualified women in spite of their pasts, in spite of their struggles, in spite of their ongoing temptations. He does so that they might lead, or they might protect, or they might nurture his chosen people as they move into hostile territory of this world in order to accomplish what only God can accomplish. We, as broken and fractured as we are, as messed up and screwed up as we are the ones God uses to advance his kingdom. That's what this text is saying. The only people God can choose to work from are us. There are no perfect people. He can only pick broken, fallen, fractured people. That's amazing to me. Look, if you're newer to New City Church, or to church in general, or to New City Church in particular, you might be wondering how a message like this impacts your life. Listen, you ought to be encouraged and comforted knowing that God has instituted standards and guidelines for the protection of his church. I mean, imagine a business that would only hire people who agreed with its business model, who agreed with the business statement of mission statement. That they would weed out a lot of people who didn't belong. It's certainly weed out only those who are only after a paycheck. Listen, God has given steep qualifications for those who would lead a church and those who would serve her in official capacity. This same God, this is the incredible thing, this same God has given gifts without qualification. Hear me, if you're in Christ, that means you have a spiritual gift regardless of your struggle, regardless of the things you've done, regardless of who you've done those things with. If you are in Christ, God has equipped you. He has given you spiritual gifts, which means his plan, his intent from the beginning is to use you for his glory. The same God has given gifts without qualification so that all who follow Christ may participate in his great mission. Our aim should be to help one another grow and mature in our faith so that every single person in the church would be qualified to serve as a deacon. Remember, the qualifications for deacon are simply the requirements God has for all of us for holy living, for maturity in faith. Whether you're there yet or you've got a long way to go, the incredible news is that God is calling you to participate in his mission for the world. If you are in Christ, then you are a gifted person, which means you are a gift to this church. Now, for some of you, this means you need to go somewhere to preach the gospel. For some, it means you need to stay and preach the gospel. Maybe it means you need to start preaching the good news of Jesus. For still others, it means you need to participate in the work of this church by volunteering, by serving one another through your particular giftedness. But for all of us, for everyone here, this means we need to recognize that our spiritual well-being is tied directly and entirely to the spiritual well-being of this church. For Jesus himself has tied our future to the future of his church. There is no future for us outside of his church. What that means is faithfulness begins now. That means we must commit to right administration of his church. We must commit to pursuing our own holiness, our own righteousness, but we have to do it together. That's why God has given us one another, so that we would participate in his work right here in this place. I can't do it without you, and you can't do it without me.